We're going to continue and actually finish up tonight our look at evangelistic praying. Let me remind you, as we go through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and I guess we'll get to Titus about 2016, Paul is instructing his young protege, Timothy, on how to conduct himself in the church, what Paul's vision for the church is, and how we're to conduct ourselves on earth. By extension, through Timothy, he's teaching all of us, because these are the inspired words of God. So we can go to books like this and really learn what God wants us to do and how God wants us to act within the church. And Paul is big on evangelistic praying, praying for the lost. Paul, I think, would tell us that's one of the main reasons that we're here on earth. I think, Pastor, you might have alluded to that in your message, but, why are we here? Why doesn't God just save us and take us home? Because there's lost people that need to know Jesus, that are going to be saved, and he's going to do it through his church. And the most important ground, I think, for that is the evangelistic prayers of the church for the lost. We're going to talk some tonight about the reasons for evangelistic praying. Let me lead off with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and following. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and in truth. People, and including some believers, who are antagonistic toward Reformed theology or the sovereignty of God in the salvation of a soul, usually have one question. I've been asked this many times. Why should we pray for the lost? After all, if God knows whom he is going to save, and God never changes his mind, isn't prayer for the lost even an exercise in futility? And the passage I've just read gives some powerful statements on why we should engage in such evangelistic preaching. Well, tonight I'm going to give you about six reasons that I stole from John MacArthur. But before I do that, I'm going to give you two reasons that I came up with that are better than John's, but don't tell him that. And I actually stole these from J.I. Packer, Dr. Packer, who wrote a great book that ought to be required reading before you go to heaven, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. That may be the next one we... Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And the premise of that book is this. If God is sovereign, and who gets saved, why pray?
We don't know.
You know, why pray evangelistically? Let me give you my two answers. First of all, we pray for the lost because God told us to. And we actually can stop there. We really don't need... I mean, we could bring out the dessert again and just pig out and go home. We do that because God told us to. The other reason that I stole from Dr. Packer is somehow, and like Jerry says, we don't know how, God, the infinite, eternal, sovereign God, takes our prayers and weaves them together for the lost. I think when you get to heaven, somebody will walk up to you and say, I'm here because you prayed for me. I'm here because you witnessed to me. You led me to the Lord. And then we would look at him and say, well, wait a minute. God saved you. Yeah, that's right. There's no conflict there. I mean, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. So I wanted to, first of all, cover the two things that I stole from Dr. Packer. Now I'm going to get into the things I stole from Dr. MacArthur. Reason number one, why we pray for the lost. Evangelistic prayer is morally right. It's the correct thing to do. The Spirit of God starts out by telling us that praying for the lost is not only good, but it is proper. It's proper. What is the plight of the lost? We all know lost people. I dare say we all have lost people in our families. Let's bring it closer to home. What is the plight of the lost? Without Christ, they can never experience the fullness of life now, and after death, they will suffer eternal punishment in hell. I have never in my life wished that on any man, not even the most wretched. I never have done that. One objection to such praying comes from the very words of Christ in his high priestly prayer, John 17. And there the Lord is speaking. It's the inter-Trinitarian conversation. We're the fly on the wall, and we get to listen in to the Father and the Son, and the Son's talking to the Father. And there the Lord prays for what he calls his elect children. And then he says to the Father, I'm not praying for the world. I'm only praying for the elect, for those you've called out of the world. So the question then becomes, should we not pattern our evangelistic praying with that in mind? And there are legitimate responses to this question. First of all, we're not Jesus. Okay? We're not Jesus. We are ambassadors of Christ. Now, do y'all know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is someone that serves the sovereign in a foreign country. We're in a foreign country. Not called America, called planet Earth. Our home is in the heavenlies, but we're here on assignment as ambassadors for Christ. We are to beseech all men to be saved and come into a relationship with God. We are commanded, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, or however long ago, the first couple lessons. We are commanded to make prayers and petitions for all men. We are never to limit our prayers for the elect only. And I'll get into some reasons why here in a minute. I'll do it right now. There are very good reasons for that. First of all, God's decree of who's going to be saved is secret. It's secret. And I have to tell you, as a confession, there are people in my circle that I have consciously said, I'm not going to share the gospel with that reprobate. And later they got saved. And it wasn't because of me. I refused to witness to somebody that was so foul-mouthed and, you know, this and that. And the Lord saved him. Well, that was humbling. We neither know who the elect are, and further, we have no way of knowing who the elect are until they give proof of their salvation, until we see the fruits. Dr. Graham, great man, no Reformed theologian himself, but he gave a great answer to Larry King one time, who asked him how many people he was certain had been saved during his lifetime of ministry. And Dr. Graham said, one, myself. And then he said, probably two. I'm pretty certain about Ruth, you know, his dear wife. And he knew he had been saved. He was pretty certain about Ruth. I've always wondered what Franklin thought about that answer. You know? I want to ask Franklin, what you think about that? Second, our prayers are by design to embrace those beyond only the elect of God. The Lord says to us that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I remember when Saddam Hussein was executed. And some of the guys I worked with and was around, you know, they were kind of gloating about that, and they were happy. Right? And they asked me, and I said, you know, God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, so I shouldn't either. I think he got what he deserved, but I don't take pleasure in it. I've put men on death row. My investigation have put men on death row, and they've been executed. The last count was I worked on 8 capital murder cases, and 6 had been executed. One was acquitted, and one was converted to life without parole. But 6 had been executed. And they got what they deserved. But I took no pleasure in it. I didn't gloat over it or anything like that. We are called upon to make the truth of the gospel clear to all men so they are without excuse when they stand in judgment before the Lord. God is not playing a mind game with the lost. He calls to sinners. His call to sinners is bona fide. He sincerely wants the world that that Christ has been sent to save the lost. Christ was sent to save the lost. He has given every lost man and woman on this planet a general revelation as to his person, his existence, and his works. There is a visual display. You can come up to my farm and see it pretty well. It's the glories of heaven. The heavens declare the glory of God. Men are without excuse because the heavens declare his existence. You can see the fingerprints of God there. Through creation, there are those who will seek him, and they will find him. That'll happen in creation. Reason number 2, evangelistic praying is consistent with God's desire. Now, I'm going to walk a really thin line here, very thin. In a manner that is far beyond our ability to understand, God's desire for the world's salvation is different from his eternal saving purpose. And that's thin. And don't, you know, I'm not Luther, I'm not Calvin. Don't ask me to really explain all that. My desires and my purpose are often different. I may do one thing, but I'd like to be doing something else. God called me to a life of law enforcement. You know, I would have been happy doing something else. Maybe I should have been a brain surgeon. I don't know. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But in the eternal purpose found in Christ Jesus, God chose the elect out of the world, and he passed over others, leaving them in their sins, which, by the way, they liked because they were happy in them, but they have damning consequences. But we must understand that their rejection of the Savior is a legitimate rejection. They did not want him, therefore God is not to blame for their unbelief. He's given them the witness. First chapter of Romans. Now, I've already told you I was walking a tightrope, right? Jonathan and I had lunch today, and I brought this example up. Although I didn't write on the table. You got a circle. And that circle is filled with people. Filled with them. Every person that has ever lived or ever will live is in that circle. And they are all dead in trespasses and sins. Every one of them. Is it wrong for God to remove some and make them his children? Is it ever wrong for God to do that? And let me tell you, there's differing answers on that. Depends on who you're talking to. I say it's not wrong. I use this example. Two criminals are arrested. They brutally assault and kill a four-year-old girl. They're caught in the act. Both sentenced to death. 18 years later, it's going to be carried out. At the last minute, the governor, who has the absolute right to pardon without explanation, or the president, they call the prison and they say, let Bill go, execute John. Is that unfair? And I've had a lot of people say, yeah, that's unfair. It's not unfair. It is never unfair when you receive what you deserve. It's never unfair to receive what you deserve. Everyone in that circle deserved death and hell because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And God comes and he brings some of them out. Some of us have come out. I mean, when you get to heaven, how much credit are you going to give God? You know? All of it. All of it. Now, since God desires all men to be saved, we are on firm ground in praying for every person's salvation. We're on firm ground. We're not required to ascertain who the elect are first. I've already told you that's an impossibility. We don't know who they are. We're clueless. We pray because such prayers are pleasing to the Father. They are honoring to Christ and they are consistent with the Spirit of God, with the desires of God's Spirit. I had a friend that had abandoned the solid teachings of John Calvin and embraced hyper-Calvinism, a theology we should all reject. I was on an airplane with him, and I had just returned from China, and he was a hyper-Calvinist, which they are taught not to witness out of fear of witnessing to one of the elect, non-elect. My gosh, what would happen? This guy might not be one of the elect. I had told him, I just got back from China, I had this great privilege of leading a young Chinese guy, man, to Jesus. And it was real. I mean, we had just a joyous time. He was aghast. He said, how in the world would you witness him because not knowing if he was one of the elect or not? And I told him, I said, I don't know. I just let God sort him out. You know, I let God sort them out. And it so reminded me of the Scottish seminary professor from another century, himself a Calvinist, and the young man in his class told him, he said, I will never share Christ with anyone out of fear of witnessing to one of the non-elect. And with great wisdom, the professor said to him, son, if you lead a non-elect person to Jesus, God will forgive you. You know, I think that's a great answer. You know? Now, I want to make this brief point, although we could spend days here. We are to witness to all men, but we are not to manipulate them. I wrote a book once called Manipulative Evangelism. The downside is I wrote it in my head. I even wrote down on paper an outline. It was a beautiful outline. And I think Diane used it to start a fire in the fireplace one night. But it's gone. And it was a beautiful outline called Manipulative Evangelism. You cannot trick someone into believing the good news. It cannot be done. And it is a sad truth that many movements within churches believe you can manipulate people into embracing Christ. There's a very large church up north, and they have a men's luncheon every week. And the pastor said the reason is, I get these guys from the business sector. We feed them a huge lunch. They get lethargic. They're tired. And the next thing you know, they've accepted Jesus and don't even realize it. Well, that's just false as false can be. You're not going to trick somebody into believing. We preach, teach, and witness Christ crucified, and you let the Spirit of God do His work in them. And let me add this also, and this is me speaking, and none of these other great theologians. I've learned the hard way never am I to give assurance to someone that they're one with Christ based on something they just did. And we can go down the gamut, prayed a prayer, walked forward in a church, signed a card, raised a hand, whatever. It is not my responsibility to give them assurance. When salvation is real, the Spirit of God will witness to their spirit that salvation has come. We don't give assurance because we don't know that person's heart. We just don't. I used to give assurance to a lot of rascals, and they're still rascals. They're still rascals, and none of them are here. Number three, evangelistic praying reflects the uniqueness of God. We live in a day, put your seatbelt on, we live in a day of pluralistic religiosity. I'm going to ask Mike Dersham.
I'll spell that in 3 years.
No, don't spell it. That is a big word that means people reject the idea of exclusive truth, absolute truth, religious truth. The spirit of this age teaches that the gods, little g, of what the spirit of this age would say, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism, and others, are all on an equal footing. All are equally true. You can get to God through many different paths up the mountain. You seen that bumper sticker that's got every symbol known to man? I just want to regurgitate when I see that. That is the lie of the age. If it were true and there were many paths to salvation, evangelistic praying would be nonsense. It'd be utter nonsense. Just pick a path. Why did Christ have to come and die if you can go another way? But the reality is there is one true God, and He has revealed Himself in the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If anyone is to be saved, they must come through the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for their sins. Evangelistic praying recognizes that fact that all must come to the one true God through the propitiation, the atoning work of Christ. I'm going a lot faster than I thought I would. Number four. Evangelistic prayer is consistent with the person of Christ. There is one true God. There is one mediator between God and man, God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I'm always reminded of the Baptist church several years ago, and the pastor got up there and he said, "You notice how my pulpit is 5 or 6 feet higher than all of you all?" And they kind of shook, you know, their heads. And he said, "That's because I'm your mediator between you and God." And Chairman of Deacons, who was about 90 years old, he had the presence. He stood up and he went up there and kind of gently moved the pastor aside. And he said, "We're going to dismiss church and we're going to have a deacon's meeting at 2 o'clock. And then we're going to reassemble here tonight at 6 o'clock. Thank you for coming." And at 6 o'clock, the deacon got up and said, "Our pastor resigned." he is no longer here. A mediator is one who intervenes between two individuals. Usually that intervention is to restore peace between two, shall we say, warring parties. Well, was there a war? Yeah, war broke out in the garden. There was a war. The cross is the peace agreement. It's the peace agreement. Christ is the mediator of that peace agreement. It is also used, a mediator is used to ratify a covenant. We're under a new covenant, the blood covenant of Christ. Only the God-man can draw men to the Father. Because Christ is the mediator, All must come through him to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through Christ. I remember, you know, we live in this age of political correctness, and I think I'm getting ahead of myself now. But I remember one of our presidents being asked if he believed Allah of Islam was the Christian God and the Jewish God. And he said, oh, absolutely, absolutely. And my comment to that is, if he who has not the Son has not the Father. You cannot have the Father if you don't have the Son. I have people tell me, look, I believe in God, and I think Jesus is a good guy, but I don't believe, you know, I have to come through him. I go directly to God. And my answer to that is, he is God. Because Christ is the mediator, we must come through him. We pray to the lost, or for the lost, that the lost would know this mediator, and he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and his name is Christ Jesus. That's how we engage in evangelistic praying. Number five, evangelistic prayer reflects the fullness of Christ's atonement. The Lord Jesus freely laid down his life on the cross. You know, we really need to understand that. Because we tend to think, well, the Jews did it, the Romans did it, the devil did it. No man took his life. He willingly laid it down. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Well, that's powerful. He laid his life down. The 19th century theologian William G.T. Shedd had this to say about the atonement of Christ. The atonement is sufficient in value to expiate the sin of all men indiscriminately, and this fact should be stated because it is a fact. There are no claims of justice not yet satisfied. There are no sins of man for which an infinite atonement has not been provided. Therefore, the call to come is universal. You know, what sin is more powerful than Christ's ability to forgive? I tell that to my good Wesleyan friends, and I have many over there, including the pastor, a dear friend of mine. I should point out here that Shedd was not a universalist at all. He didn't believe that all men would ultimately be saved. He held to the belief that the atonement of Christ was sufficient for all men, but efficient only for the elect to whom the atonement was applied. But it is sufficient for all men. That's why we can pray for and witness to all men. I'm going to write a song about there's room at the cross. Someday I'm going to write that song. There's still room at the cross. I said that one time, and this guy jumps up and said, that's already been written. The atonement of Christ fulfilled everything the Father wanted fulfilled. God's sovereign purpose was not thwarted one iota. Everything that came to fruition at the cross. Everything. Reason number six. Evangelistic prayer is in accord with Paul's divine commission. Remember, Paul's given us all this. Paul was appointed a preacher to reveal the great truths about Christ and his finished work. That was his call. Paul's work was based upon the fact that Christ was the true mediator and a ransom for many. Remember how he met him? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Like Paul, we are also to proclaim the saving message of the cross. The saving message of the cross. When we pray evangelistically, we are acknowledging our responsibility before God to proclaim the truth. And I really am so thrilled to be part of a church that has what I would have to say a building zeal for global evangelism. I mean, what in the last 2-3 years, we've had people in Ukraine twice, China twice, Cuba. We've had members of this church with boots on the grounds in the Philippines and in Bangladesh and in Nepal and Colorado, in Michigan. I'm leaving some out. Mexico, more than once. John's daughter, but then we had the team go down there. That just will thrill you. And the other thrilling thing is that we set a goal and we reached it 3 months early, and we're still going. And we're going to set another goal. What is to be our attitude in evangelistically praying? What is our attitude? Verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, now do you know why the word therefore is there for? It refers to what has just come before, what we've been talking about. When you see the word therefore, figure out what it's there for. It always talks about something that preceded it. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. This is Paul. Apostle. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Paul has stressed to Timothy, and through him to us, the importance of evangelistic praying. Now he commands to Timothy, and through him to us, this appropriate attitude of prayer. Well, we all immediately have a problem because he says we got to lift up holy hands. We got to lift up holy hands. By the way, that was frequently done in the Old Testament. There's a lot of examples of that. But let me suggest to you, this phrase is not dictating a particular posture in praying. We have all kinds of prayers. Lifting up holy hands, seated, laying down, kneeling, eyes open, eyes closed. There's all kinds of prayers. I mean, the disciples, when they thought they were going to drown, were, you know, they were praying, Lord, save us. You know, they were soaking wet. There's all kinds of attitudes of prayer, postures of prayer. Hands symbolize the activities of life. We're not necessarily talking about these. It's what we do with them. It's our activities of life. Holy hands is a way of representing a holy life, a life lived in obedience to the commands of Christ. I really think, I mean, anybody can hold up hands, but holding up holy hands is another thing. And I think it is representative of a life lived in obedience. Holy is a word that means unpolluted or unstained by evil. We cannot be characterized by wrath and dissension and pray effectively. I started something over the holidays, and it was easy because I was home sick. But I'm going through word by word and verse by verse the New Testament. In fact, I'll tell you this now, and I went to my boss, Ed Gordon, who's the pastor at Trinity. I said, you know, I haven't said anything to Brother Don, but I've thought about quitting teaching. And Ed says, why? And I said, well, I just want to take time, a few years off, and go word by word through the New Testament. I want to really learn the New Testament before I enter into glory. And he said, do both. That was his answer. So I went, okay. But this is...
I agree.
Okay. This has become my life verse. This has become my life verse. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You cannot live what one theologian called a bifurcated life. I'm doing really good in my home life. I'm doing really good in my finances. My prayer life has never been better. My giving is beyond a tithe. But I wish I wasn't having an affair with my secretary. You can't do that. You can't separate them out. As one theologian, one preacher said, if you leak in one area, you leak all over. You leak all over. That's become my life verse. And I'm going to suggest something to you, man. I took that verse and I printed it out. You can write it out. I glued it to my computer. Okay? I glued that to my computer. Is there any of us in here that can pray as did John Knox, by the way, a relative of my wife's, who cried out to God, give me Scotland or I die? Is there anyone left in the church in the 21st century that can do that or will do that? Can we cry out with George Whitefield, oh Lord, give me souls or take my soul? Just do one or the other. Give me souls to lead to the Lord or just take me. Or can we be like Henry Martin who said, I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be dishonored. Wow. What a day. Can you imagine him in our day? Paul was a great evangelistic prayer warrior. And he's teaching Timothy to be the same, which means he's teaching us to be the same. We had a good last 2 years. Think what it can be like if everyone in this room committed to a consistent pattern of evangelistic praying for the lost in all the places this church is going to touch. John MacArthur made this point. He said this, I wonder if Paul's zeal was the result of answered prayer. Was Paul the way he was because God answered the prayers of a young man whose name was Stephen, whom Paul helped to execute? He directed his execution. And in fact, he said, those stones will hurt worse if you'll let me hold your coats. No evidence Paul threw any rocks. He took the cowardly way. He said, I'll hold your coats. You can throw them with more force. Stephen cried out and he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That was Stephen's prayer. And I wonder if Paul was an answer to Stephen's prayer, the man who became the greatest missionary, the greatest church planter, the greatest author of the New Testament. If we're going to engage in evangelism as individuals, which we should, as the church, which we should, the first step is to engage in evangelistic praying. That's where it all begins. And we can't leave that step out.